Now, please, will you open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52, and we want to read as our text tonight verses 13 through 15. So this is where our series on Isaiah 53 begins. We're entitling the series, An Amazing Old Testament Preview of Calvary. An Amazing Old Testament Preview of Calvary. So when you found the place, chapter 52, let us commence to read at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And we will end there, and we trust that the Lord will add his blessing upon the reading of these three short verses of God's precious and infallible word. An amazing Old Testament preview of Calvary. In the month of August each year, the synagogue scripture reading from the prophets is taken from the book or the prophecy of Isaiah. And one Sunday morning in August, the reading ends at chapter 52, verse 12, just three verses before the end of the chapter. On the very next Sabbath morning, the reading picks up at chapter 54, verse 1. Thus, verses 13 of chapter 52 through chapter 53 and 12 are omitted from the reading of the prophets in the synagogue. That important passage is never read in the synagogue as part of the assigned scripture readings. This order of scripture reading has been well established since the middle of the Middle Ages, around that time. The question is why this gap in the synagogue reading from the book of Isaiah? The typical answer from rabbis is that not every chapter of a prophet's book is chosen to be part of the reading, but such an answer simply is not sufficient. Why is this particular portion omitted, and why is it skipped over in such an obvious way? That's the question. Could it be that the rabbis simply do not want to expose their synagogue attendees to the contents of this particular section? Why would they be afraid of that? I think the reason becomes obvious when we consider carefully what the content of this 53rd chapter really is, what it's all about. This chapter speaks in the clearest and most detailed way of Israel's promised Messiah. And here the prophet Isaiah calls him the servant, who is rejected by Israel, but he was approved by God in God's plan for the means of salvation and forgiveness, not only for Israel, but for a world of sinners. Now, there are four passages in the second part of Isaiah's prophecy. Just let me explain. The first section, first part of Isaiah's gospel, if you like, consists of chapters 1 through 39, and they parallel with the 39 books of the Old Testament. And the second part of the prophecy, beginning at chapter 40 through 66, parallel with the 27 books of the New Testament. So I'm saying that there are four passages in the second part of Isaiah's prophecy, in the New Testament part, if you like, which are commonly referred to as servant songs. And these songs are clearly messianic, and it's not difficult to see the references to Christ and their ultimate fulfillment in him. The first song is found in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. The second song is found in chapter 49, verses 1 through 12. The third song is found in chapter 50, verses 1 through 11. And the fourth song is found in chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through to the 12th verse of chapter 53. And the final arrangement is very interesting, because many are of the opinion that Isaiah 53 really begins at verse 13 of chapter 52. And they consider that chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, really proved to be the introduction to Isaiah chapter 53. And the reason for saying this is that these 15 verses taken together divide into five equal sections, with three verses in each section. That's the way I want to have a look at this section of the Word of God over these next number of weeks. And this section is probably the greatest prophetic utterance found in the Old Testament, because this section brings us to the cross. Here was a man who wrote these things down about 700 years before the cross of Christ. Here was a man writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit over 700 years. And he wrote down this record as if he had been an eyewitness. It seems that the Spirit of God led him to the cross, led him down the corridors of time. And as he sat there in the shade of the cross, watching Jesus, listening to Jesus, listening to the crowd, seeing what was happening, the Spirit of God moved him to write it down for our benefit, to prove to us that this book is inspired of God. So in my opinion, what we have before us is the greatest prophetic utterance to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. And I say that because it gives to us a most wonderful prophetic picture of the sufferings, of the death, of the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. Now let me just say something before proceeding into the message itself. The themes found in chapter 53 are condensed here in these three verses in chapter 52, but they appear in reverse order. I don't know if you've noticed this before, but if you haven't, I'm drawing it to your attention now. In chapter 52, you will find that exaltation is followed by suffering. If you look there at chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted. He shall be extolled and be very high." Here's the exaltation of Christ. And then when you move into verse 14, we read about the sufferings of God's servant. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So we have exaltation followed by suffering in chapter 52. But then when you come to chapter 53, when you read these verses carefully, you will see that suffering is followed by exaltation. "He is despised and rejected of men," verse 3. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He was taken from prison, and so on. There's his sufferings. And then when you come to the end, you read of the exaltation of Christ. So this is something that I thought you would want to know. This is something that is contrasted here in these two parts of this wonderful prophecy found in these verses before us tonight. So we want to think for a moment or two about this amazing Old Testament preview of Calvary. Let's think first of all about the marvel of God's servant, for that's the way he is revealed here. The Messiah is revealed as God's servant. Now, Isaiah starts this section in a characteristic way. If you look at that 13th verse again, you will see what I mean. Notice how he begins here, "Behold my servant." And I'm saying this is characteristic of the way God's servant writes. For if you turn back to chapter 42 and verse 1, you will see what I mean. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And then if you go back a little further to chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So Isaiah starts this section in a characteristic way. "Behold my servant." Now, that word "behold" is God's way in the Bible to draw attention to something important. In chapter 7, he draws attention to something of the greatest importance, the virgin birth of Christ. And here, again, he's drawing attention to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophet focuses in, or hones in, on the servant of God, Christ. So he gives Christ his rightful and his proper place. Here we have a challenge for all of our hearts. Are you, am I, giving Christ his rightful place? Well, here's this man writing 700 years before Christ, moved by the Holy Spirit as God directs him. And God is behind the whole thing. And God has put it into Isaiah's heart to give my son, my servant, his rightful place. And his rightful place is the first place. Because the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So he gives Christ his proper place. Now one writer has described this as God's ecce homo. That was the place where Pontius Pilate said to those who gathered around him, those who were crying for the blood of Jesus. This is where he said, pointed to Christ, behold the man. You remember that incident? Look at the man. In this way, the Father introduces the Son and seeks to direct the attention of all men to him. And that is the role that we play on earth. It's our responsibility as the Spirit of God moves us to make much of Christ, to say, behold the man. Behold my servant. Behold the Christ of the cross. There are many people out there who have been raised up of the devil to pull his blessed name down, to make little of Christ in Christianity. And that's the reason why there is a church on earth today, because it is the responsibility of the church to lift up the Son of God and appoint men to him and say, behold the man. Now the same word is used in other places to draw attention to him. I think about Zechariah, we mentioned him this morning. And in chapter 6, verse 12, he said, behold a man whose name is the branch. Here we have Christ. He's the branch. In the same book, chapter 9, verse 9, he says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And this was fulfilled by Christ when he rode into Jerusalem on the back of the colt. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 says, behold your God. So there's a build-up here. Do you see this? Behold my servant. Behold the man. Behold your king. Behold your God. And Christ does all of these things because he's God's servant. And God wants us to see him, to behold him, to trust him, and to serve him, and to focus on him. My servant shall deal prudently. What does that mean? That word prudently means to act wisely. It is used, for example, in 1 Samuel 18, verse 14, where, remember, in the days when Saul was persecuting David, the Bible says, David behaved himself wisely. There's the word. He behaved himself wisely in all his ways. And as David behaved himself wisely in all of his ways, so did Christ. And that's the way we need to live our lives. We need to behave ourselves wisely in all of our ways, in our walk before men. David used the same word when addressing Solomon before his death. And this is what he said to Solomon, that thou mayest prosper or do wisely. We don't always do the wise thing, do we? You know it, and I know it. We don't always act wisely. We don't always act sensibly. We don't always walk correctly. God help us to do so. May God help us to act wisely as he did. He is our example. It's Christ. Behold, my servant. Act wisely. Walk wisely. Emulate him. Do wisely in all that thou doest. And the word is actually used directly of Messiah in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, which describes one feature of his rule. I will raise unto David a righteous branch. There's that term again, a branch. A root out of a dry ground, his humility. He's the branch in the house of God. And a king shall reign and prosper, or deal wisely, and shall execute judgment and justice in the land. And here Isaiah uses this particular word to describe the actions of the servant in relation to the task entrusted to him. Why did he come? To become an example? No. To become a martyr? No. He came to die. He came to deal with the sin question. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice. And thank God, during his 33 and a half years on earth, he acted wisely. And that word prosper also means the ability to carry through to an effective conclusion that which one sets out to do. So the Spirit of God is saying he will achieve what he sets out to do. At his birth, Herod tried to have him killed. Nothing could frustrate the purpose of God. God is in control of all things. He's in control of all things in your life and in my life. He was born at the right time. He lived the right length of time. And he died at the right time. It was preordained of God. And God preordained the date of your birth. And God has preordained the time of your death. And God has determined how long you and I will live. These things are known only to him. We're not privy to that information. And that is why we need to remember this. We need to behold the Lamb, to behold this man, to behold God's servant, to keep our eyes on him, to emulate him, to follow him, because he was the one who came to achieve what he set out to accomplish. And he did. God's servant shall act with divine insight and understanding so as to produce effective and successful results. He shall accomplish his great works skillfully. And he did so. He knew when to speak. He knew when to be silent. He knew when to withdraw. He knew when to appear. Remember the woman at Nain? Her boy was being led out in the coffin to be buried, and Christ appeared just at the right time. Everything was worked according to the great timetable of God. And God was working out all things for his glory through his Son, as God is working out all things through his church, through you, through your life and my life. And some bad things happen to God's people, but there's a purpose in it all. Some good things happen to God's people, and we rejoice in that. But God takes the good and the bad, and he weaves that divine purpose and plan out in our lives, and out working these things in our lives for his glory and for his praise, because he has preordained it to come to pass. But God has a purpose in all these things. So the Spirit of God is introducing God's servant. He's the Messiah. He's the one rejected by Israel. He's the one who has been ordained of God to be the Savior of sinners, to accomplish redemption for an ungrateful, unthankful people. And in spite of all the suffering and opposition and plans against him, he came successfully to the cross. And when he went out to die, it was not a mistake. It was all part of a plan. And when he walked the Via Della Rosa, the blood teeming from his thorn-crowned brow, burdened down with the weight of the cross for part of the journey, and he bled and he suffered and he died, it was the fulfillment of that divine plan that began in the mind of God in eternity. Before there ever was a man alive, before there was a woman upon the earth, God planned redemption, and God purposed to give a son to die for sinners who were not even born at that time. He knew all about the fall of man, but he had a plan in place because he's sovereign. And he knows you, and he watches over you, child of God. You have fears and doubts and worries. Sometimes you think, well, I'll never make it through. I'm such a sinful wretch. I'm such a miserable person. I have so many failures. I never seem to get the victory. And when I do get the victory, it only lasts for a day or two. But there's one in the glory. There's one who has been exalted, praying for you in the power of an endless life. What's he doing? Praying, give that weak child of mine strength to be an overcomer. And when that person falls into sin, forgive that person. Lift him up, Heavenly Father. Endue him with power from on high. Give him courage to face the enemy. Give him joy in his soul in his dark times. Give him the ability to rise above depression, to rise above the things that always drags him down. And give him power to radiate the joy of the Lord, to point men to Christ, to let people see Christ living in that individual. He shall be exalted and extolled, lifted up, and be very high. And Isaiah uses three very strong verbs here, though similar in meaning, and they may suggest progressive development. He shall rise up. He will raise himself still higher, and he will stand on high, indicating the commencement, the continuation, and the climax of his exaltation. And the climax of his exaltation was reached when Christ was raised from the dead. He went to the cross, yes. He went to the grave, yes. He was raised by the power of God, but he was highly exalted. God lifted him up. He was brought forth from the grave by the power of God. He's the Messiah. And when it came to Israel, they refused him. They couldn't understand it. But God has highly exalted his Son. The Jews couldn't accept this. They don't believe that he has come. Isn't that sad? Because he was born of a humble virgin, laid in a manger when he was born, wrapped in swaddling clothes. He worked in a carpenter's shop. This is not the Messiah they expected to come. This was not the one they were waiting for. They wanted one to ride into Jerusalem on a white steed with armor on to deliver the nation from the Romans. They weren't expecting one to be born of a humble virgin. They weren't looking for one to come to work in a carpenter shop. And when he died, the few pieces of clothing that he had, that's all he had, what he had on him, was divided among the soldiers. He didn't own real estate. Yes, he owns the whole world, but he didn't own any real estate. And that's why they rejected him. But this was God's son. This was God's servant. This was the Messiah, the anointed one. Christ is the anointed one. Jesus Christ is God. Here we have the exaltation of God's servant. So we have here the marvel of God's servant. He had to be God to do what he did. Then we have the marring of God's servant in verse 14. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So as we cross the threshold of verse 14, the high mountain peak of exaltation is left behind, and the valley of his humiliation is to the fore. Notice what it says again, as many as were astonished at thee. And that word translated here, astonished, could well be rendered amazed. The question is asked, why were people amazed? The answer is because his visage or appearance was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's a very strong word that is used there. And it means to disfigure. Literally, Christ was so disfigured, his appearance was not even human when men had finished with him. That's the sense of this. He didn't even look like a human being when man had done his very worst to the Son of God. That's the picture we have here presented to us. And the same word is found in Malachi 1 verse 14. It's used to describe a blemished animal that could not be used in the sacrifices. And the priest, when the animals were brought, had to inspect not only the outside of the animal to check for tears and so on, but they had to cut it open and then inspect the inside as well. Teaching us a truth that Christ had to be clean and pure on the outside as well as pure and clean on the inside. I think this underlines the horrors of the suffering endured by Christ. Now the gospel writers do not give graphic accounts of his sufferings. They simply give us the facts, but not necessarily the details. But when sinners were finished with the Savior, he did not even look human. Can you imagine the sight? Can you imagine the sufferings of God's dear Son, the one who is exalted at God's right hand now, the sufferings he had to endure before he came to that place of exaltation? Why? Because he loved you, and because he loved me. That's what a Savior we're presenting to you tonight. This is a very strong way of saying how great his sufferings were. Now, sometime I would like you to read through Psalm 22. It's a prophetic psalm. Psalm 22 gives a graphic picture of Christ, pierced in hands and feet, bones out of joint. You can see that when you read through these verses. His heart is broken and it's melted within him like wax. This universe has never seen such a spectacle of misery, such a spectacle of woe as it saw when Christ was crucified. And there have been many horrific acts done to men by their fellow men, but there never was an act perpetrated like this that took place outside the walled city of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. When men had finished with Christ, he looked inhuman. Now this marring was the effect of a scourging. Remember, his back became like bloody pulp. He said, I gave my back to the smiters. Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6. The crucifixion and scourging were cruel instruments, and the Romans made great use of these things. They made suffering as horrible and as painful as possible. Now think about that. This is what mankind did to Jesus Christ. They made it as painful. They made his sufferings as horrible as possible because they hated him. They would not let him live. He had been badly mutilated. And the people would be astonished. Remember the people at the cross passing by, and they smote their breast. They couldn't believe what man had done to this rabbi, this man who professed to be the king of the Jews. They couldn't take it in. They were astonished. They were amazed at what man had done to Jesus. This was the extreme humiliation of God's dear Son. And as I said earlier, some have concluded that Isaiah, when writing this report, was writing as an eyewitness, sitting at the foot of the cross. Christ had been buffeted. He had been crowned with a crown of thorns. He had been scourged. He had been crucified, the hairs had been plucked off his face. His features and frame were distorted with agony. All of his bones were out of joint. And yet he cried, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." You can hear that cry being repeated from the cross by this person who did not look human, with all of his bones out of joint, a bloody mass. "Father, forgive them." What a Savior. What a Redeemer. Trust Him tonight if you don't know Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Seek Him while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. For He's full of compassion. He's full of grace and mercy. And no matter what you have done, there's mercy with God. No matter how deep you have sunk in sin, there's pardon for those who come. There's mercy at the cross. There's pardon found in the blood of the Lamb. This man cried. The one who was beaten and bruised, who looked inhuman, he cried, "Father, forgive them." The message of Christ and of Him crucified was appalling to the Jews. Paul declared, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block." You see Him tonight. He's on the cross. He's done nothing worthy of these things. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, that He suffered these things to atone for sin, to take you to a place in heaven because of His grace? The marvel of God's servant, the marring of God's servant, and then the ministry of God's servant. Verse 15. "So shall He," this is not about a nation, this is about a person, "so shall He sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at Him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now, what did this divine servant accomplish through his work? Look at what it says. "So shall He sprinkle many nations." Now, this clause has two basic interpretations. Scholars are evenly divided as to whether the reading should be rendered "sprinkle" or "startle." Sprinkle or startle. Now, sprinkle is a technical term occurring many times in the Old Testament, where blood was sprinkled and water was sprinkled and ashes were sprinkled in the ceremonial part of the law, and oil was sprinkled in the rites of cleansing and consecration. And the word "sprinkled" means to cause to spring or to leap. Now, when applied to fluids, it means to sprinkle them. The fluid is sprinkled upon the person. The blood was sprinkled by the hyssop on the people by Moses. And it speaks to us here of the cleansing and the purifying of His people through the servant suffering for sin on the cross. That's what it's all about. Now, in Israel, there were two kinds of sprinkling, both may be referred to here. First of all, there was the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement took place once a year, Leviticus chapter 16. And on that day, the high priest of Israel approached God on behalf of the people, and he took with him the blood of atonement, the blood of sacrifice, which was sprinkled when he had gone into the holy place. He sprinkled it upon the mercy seat, and the mercy seat was God's throne. So here we have the high priest who points us to Christ. The sacrifice has been made. This high priest who points us to Christ is going to take the blood of the sacrifice, and he's going into the presence of God on behalf of the people, and he takes with him the blood, and he comes to the mercy seat before God in the presence of God, and he has the incense there with him as he appears in the presence of God, and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. He makes an atonement, and because of that, the people were pardoned and forgiven for another year. Now, the blood of that animal could never take away sin, but it points us to the blood of Christ that can take away sin. This is the great high priest of our profession. This is Christ, the only one who can save, the only one who can satisfy, the only one whose blood can atone for sin. There's mercy with God. And there, as he drew nigh into the presence of God, the blood was shed. And God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." And on that day, the sins of the nation were put away. The image is that of the priest sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat with the purpose of expiation. And then there was the sprinkling of the water in the cases of the Levite and in the case of the leper. Now, sprinkling in the Old Testament has its roots relating to cleansing rituals. The Levite sprinkled with water signified a man cleansed for divine service. The leper sprinkled with water indicates a sinner cleansed from the pollution of sin. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth, Jesus said of his church. And those who are still in sin need to be washed in the blood, need to be cleansed from their sin to be fitted for heaven and for glory. And both of these sprinklings are typical of the work accomplished by Christ. He made expiation for sin. He made an atonement for sin and provided cleansing for the unclean. Do you see the balance? Do you see the way things are brought together here? And that was all accomplished through the work of Christ. The blood sprinkled on the mercy seat was the Godward aspect of the atonement, the objective nature of the atonement. God had been offended by sin, therefore God had to be appeased. And that's why the blood was taken in there and sprinkled before God to please him, to turn away his wrath, because God has been offended by cause of man's sin. And the water sprinkled on the leper was the manward aspect, if you like. The benefit of the work of Christ is applied to the sinner by the Holy Spirit and brought nigh into the family of God. This is all typical of the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he came to do. This is what he accomplished. So there is his exaltation in verse 13. There is his suffering in verse 14. And then there is his ministry in verse 15. He suffered to forgive sin, to make an atonement for sin, so that he would be exalted at God's right hand. And then he would give the gift of the Holy Spirit to his church. And he would infill his church. And then one day he would take his church home to glory. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Salvation is not for Jews only, but also for Gentiles. Hallelujah. We should rejoice. We should shout it out, praise the Lord. Salvation is not only for Jews, but for Gentiles, because we are the Gentile dogs that the Jews despised. But thank God, in the covenant of redemption, we're the Gentile dogs that have been brought nigh through Christ. And Jew and Gentile find reconciliation at the foot of the cross through the blood of Christ. The cross has opened the door of salvation to whosoever will. That's the message I believe in, whosoever will. I believe in the full and free call of the gospel to all men in that gospel. And whosoever will may come. And whoever comes and believes in Christ receives pardon from him, because God has ordained that from eternity. He will also shut their mouths. This speaks of speechless astonishment. This is where the other view comes in, that word sprinkle, where it can be translated startled. Those who had seen his marred visage are now filled with amazement, trembling as they stand before him, as they behold his exaltation. Verse 14 says that his physical suffering made him look inhuman. Men were astonished at him. And verse 15 shows that when he returns, the whole world will be shocked at him. He's coming, this same Jesus. He's coming again. And the world will be startled. And the world will be amazed when that glorious daybreak, he will come. And the kings of the earth will be shut up. And the infidels will be shut up. And the atheists will be shut up. And the King of glory will get all of the praise and the honor and the glory. The nation shall be astonished when the King returns again. They will be startled because they don't believe that he's coming. What a shock it will be for them. The King will come and he will put down every enemy. And he will vindicate his church, bless his people, and reward his saints. The first time he came, he astonished a few people in Palestine. But the next time he comes, he will startle the whole world. The King is coming, praise God. King of glory is coming. Nations shall be astonished. They shall be dumbfounded. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. But God has given to him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. All the great dictators of the world who have ever lived and died will all prostrate themselves at his feet. Hitler, Mussolini, Saddam Hussein, Bin Laden, the whole crowd of them. They'll all prostrate themselves when he comes. They'll fall before him. They'll have to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is exalted at God's right hand. And the Old Testament prophets prophesied this. predicted this. Yes, the sufferings, but they also predicted his glorification, his exaltation. And one day we will sing in perfect harmony and glory. We'll be able to sing about the Lamb, for the Lamb is all the glory. In that day when he's exalted, when he's lifted up, when God will highly exalt him, and when we see him, we'll see God, because we cannot see God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, because they're spirits. But when we see Jesus, we will see the God of eternity. What an introduction to this chapter, the marvel of God's servant, the marring of God's servant, and the ministry of God's servant. And we'll come back in the will of God next week to get into the study proper. And we will begin with the first three verses of the next chapter. May God bless his word.